Okay, take your Bibles and turn to the book of James, and we're in chapter 3, and we've been talking about faith and what faith looks like, and I share with you, try to share with you every week that the point of James, I think James' message here, is to put to make faith real in our life, to put flesh on our faith, because he doesn't want us to fall in that trap of just having a religious mindset, that we have a bunch of creeds and doctrines and a bunch of statements about who we are and what we believe that have no real effect upon the way that we live our life. One of the things that I had a chance to talk to someone this week, and we talked about, and it's not true across the board, but it is a generality. That is the disconnect that we see in the new generation. I would say that the young adults today, for some of them, the disconnect between, if you ask them what they believe, they could probably tell you that. But when you look at how they live their life, there's a disconnect between the application of what they know to be true and the way they live their life. And to some extent, that's true for all of us. Okay, but it seems to be more acceptable in the you know, as long as you're in the new generation, in some of the what I would call the emergent churches today, it seems to be acceptable to say this is what we believe and this is what we know to be true. Yet it doesn't have to necessarily affect the way that you live your life, and that's kind of, you know, that's really contrary to what the scripture says. Our faith, to be faith, it must have an impact upon who we are. And by the way, that's what he says. If you say you have faith and there's no real impact on the way you live your life, then you don't have faith at all. You have maybe a bunch of empty platitudes and doctrines and things like that, but you don't have biblical faith. Biblical faith must be lived in order for it to be real in the life of a believer. Now, remind you that none of us can measure up on our own, which is the exact reason why we need Jesus. Because only he measures up to God, and as we submit ourselves to him, he will do that in our life. And that's trusting him. That's where the faith comes in. Now, we've gotten to the portion in the book of James, in the third chapter, around 13. We did this last week, so I'm not going to go over the whole thing, but just there are three things that James is about to share with us that genuine biblical faith produces in the life of a believer. Three things that God brings about in the life of those who walk in faith. And the first one we began with last week. We didn't finish it, but we'll finish that part this week. And the first one is that, I'll put this down so y'all can see that, if you can read that writing. So it produces, biblical faith produces godly wisdom in the life of a believer. Okay, we talked about the difference between wisdom and knowledge last week. And now James, if you look with me at verse 15, he's going to begin to draw a distinction between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. And there are, the world has its wisdom, okay? But what does it look like? Well, verse 15 says this. Well, I got to go back to verse 14 because I got tied in. What he says is, but if you have bitter envy, self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. Then he goes on to say this. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. And that's where we end last week. And what I wanted to emphasize we did last week was, we might not have any problem with saying, you know, earthly wisdom is earthly. We might not even have any problem saying that earthly wisdom is sensual, because all you got to do is turn on the TV and you see every exhibit of everything you want is tied in with the lust of the flesh. You know, and I said that last week. You probably watched commercials too. When you got done with, you really didn't know what they were trying to sell. You just know, you know, what you saw. But the one that really hits us that we don't really want to deal with is the third description that he gives here of that kind of wisdom. He says it's earthly, he says it's sensual, and then he ties it directly to the demonic. He says it's demonic. The earthly wisdom, the source of earthly wisdom, is demonic. We want to believe that there's a huge gray area that we can dwell in. And we want to say, okay, there is this fringe group over here that is the demonic. And then there is this highly religious, pious group over here on this end. Those are the two fringes. But most decent people, be they Christian or non-Christian, dwell in this big gray area in the middle, where there isn't much distinction except for Christians go to church and stuff like that. That's the way I think even many Christians view their faith. Because they seem to have no problem joining themselves with the things of the world. When the Bible clearly directs that we have to be in the world, but we're not to be of the world. Okay? So the reality is, and I think James is trying to help us see this, that when we talk about wisdom, there's only two sources of wisdom: God or the demonic. And he draws that line that clear. Now, we have brothers and sisters in parts of the world that line is drawn clear for them every day. Every day. There's no big gray area that you can dwell in. You either stand for Christ or you stand for the God of the age of that thing. For us, we don't live in that world at all, really. You know, we're able to feel comfortable living in a big gray area. But remember, in God's economy, that big gray area does not exist. It's not there. God has called us to be, how Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. He draws a direct line. He draws a direct line. When people wanted to follow him halfway, the rich young ruler, what did he say? You know, he said, you love the world too much. You love your riches too much. You can't follow me. When he talked about being a disciple, he said, in order to be a disciple, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow after me. That's the call of discipleship that Christ gives. There's no halfway. In the book of Revelation, his thought of a halfway people, a halfway church, a lukewarm church, was that it makes him sick to his stomach. So these are the indicators of what he has for us. When I say this, I'm not saying that he's calling us to be brutal in comparison to the worldly wisdom, but to understand the source of it. And it is also an indicator, even within the church, when a church acts certain ways. Okay, when a church acts certain ways, that is, let's say, church does business or makes decisions, and there's envy, there's strife, there's self-seeking, there's all these kinds of. When a church acts that way, what does that tell you about that church? I'll say, well, they just had a bad day. Well, no, that's not what it tells you. What it tells you is that they're operating according to earthly wisdom, which the Bible says is demonic in nature. And we talked a little bit last week about the difference between being demon-possessed and demon-oppressed. Born-again Christians cannot be possessed of the demonic. But a born-again Christian can certainly open themselves up to be oppressed by the demonic. Two different things. Difference: possession means they have control. Oppression means that the influence is there and we are giving in to that influence. And temptation, by the way, temptation is not oppression. Two different things there that you have to get in your thought mind. Okay? So, what do we say? A Christian can either walk by the flesh, which opens us up to anything and everything, including the oppression of the enemy, or we can walk by the Spirit. And he says, when we walk by the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Doesn't say we won't be tempted. Jesus always walked by the Spirit, and he was tempted. So two different things there altogether. So we talked more about this last week, and I want to go into the whole thing again, but I just want to say he gives the indicator: envy and self-seeking. Okay? Verse 16 now. He carries on with that. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. A few weeks ago, I think you remember, I know you remember everything we taught in here, so what was one of the things that one of the seven things that God hates that probably we wouldn't put in the same category as the biggies? Do you remember that? It's in the book of Proverbs.
Gossip.
Well, gossip, yeah. Hands that shed innocent blood. I mean, there's a whole. But there's one there that we what's that?
Haughty eye.
A haughty eye, haughty spirit, yeah. But then it gets to, what's he say?
Feet that run toward trouble.
Feet that run toward trouble. But there's another thing at the very end.
Right.
Say that out loud.
Causing strife.
Yeah. Ones that sow discord among the brethren. You suppose that can ever happen in any church? Oh, no. No, couldn't happen in any church. Where does that kind of thing come from? Well, first of all, God says it's an abomination to him, and he hates it. It actually says he hates it. Okay, so what is the source of that? Well, we go back to this again. Because the source of that, you could say, well, they're just seeking their own. Well, that kind of puts a little sugar coat on it. You know, it's not that bad. They're just seeking their own. Well, what's he say? When you seek your own, what is that? Demonic. Okay? And what he says, where this envy and the self-seeking exists, he said, confusion and every evil thing will be there. Wow, that's a huge statement. So, how do we Christians, even churches, get to this place? And the answer to me is we give access to the enemy. Enemy's all around us all the time. You understand that? He's tempting, he's doing all kinds of... But it's up to you and it's up to me whether we open the door to him. Whether we give him access to our hearts, to our lives, to our family, to our church, to whatever. Do we give him access? Or do we repel him, as he's going to tell us in a little bit, you know, when Satan comes against you, what are you supposed to do? He says you are to, first thing he says, you're to submit to God. Resist the devil and then he will flee. And some people say, well, you just have to resist the devil and he will flee. The Bible says the first thing you do is you submit to God. That gives him no place. You know, if I'm submitted to God, it gives no place to the enemy. Okay? That's why if the enemy keeps coming against you, it's so good to bring yourself, however you feel led to do it. Some people do it in prayer. Some people do it in praise. Some people go to the Word and start reading the Word and feeding themselves with the Word of God. So they're drawn toward God when the enemy's coming against them. You understand what I'm saying there? When the enemy attacks me, if I go toward God instead of just standing there or even going toward him, then what I'm going to fill myself up with are the things of God, and it doesn't give the enemy a place. And no, I've already told you, he hates you. He hates you. And he wants you to destroy you. He wants you to be filled with guilt. He wants you to be filled with remorse. He wants to tell you how bad you are. He wants to give you this long list of stuff. But the problem with him telling you how bad you are, he doesn't ever want you to realize that there's a possibility of redemption. When the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, it's always for the purpose of bringing us to redemption. Okay? So, we just got to feed ourselves with the things of God, especially when the enemy's coming against us in line. And what did I tell you last week? What will he always do? What will the enemy always do? Always do. Guaranteed thing.
Lie.
He'll lie. He will lie. If he opens his mouth, he lies. If he says anything to you, he's lying. I'm going to tell you, even if it doesn't sound like a lie, it's a lie. If he is the source of it, it's a lie. It's not to be believed. It's not to be trusted. Don't go down that road at all. Even if the road looks pretty good at the beginning, he's got something down the road for you that's going to be a big surprise. So that's what he does. He lies. And we've got to be careful not to give in to the lies. All right, verse 17, which would be the key verse of this, biblical faith produces godly wisdom. Here's what it says. But the wisdom that is from above, from God, is first, I love this, this is quite a list. The wisdom from God is first what? Pure. Okay? What do you think about when you think about the word pure?
Sincere.
Huh?
Sincere.
You could do sincere. You could
say,
huh?
Untarnished.
Without impurities. I mean, it is, you know, what is that soap that's pure? Ivory soap. Thank you. It floats. So, you know. Anyway, so pure. The second thing it is peaceable. We are directed, maybe you didn't know this, we are directed, as long as it depends upon us, to live at peace with all people. Now, I understand, and you know, most of you know me by now, you know my nature. I would, if it was permissible, I'd like to just get in there, let's just go at it type thing. But, you know, as long as it depends upon us, we need to live at peace with all people. There will be things that you cannot live at peace with. That's just the reality of it. Because the enemy will not let you. That does not mean you compromise truth and compromise Christ and compromise the message in order to sit down at the table of the enemy and make peace with them. Never. Okay? All right? But from our position, we ought not to be the instigators of conflict. Okay? So, it's peaceable. Second thing it is gentle. Okay? When I think about that gentle, I think about the different ways through the years of discipline for me. I had teachers that had a very gentle hand, but it was stern. I had other teachers that had a very rough hand, but, gentle. Gentle does not mean not able to stand, not able to be who you're called to be. It just means you're not rough, and you're not aggressive. You're not seeking a fight in that sense. Willing to yield. Okay? And again, these have qualifiers. What's it mean to willing to yield? Well, willing to yield when it comes to, if you tie it to what he said earlier, self-seeking. What's the opposite of self-seeking? The willingness to yield to others. Okay, he's not talking about doctrinal matters here. He's talking about an attitude toward one another. What Paul says elsewhere that we are as Christians to esteem others more highly than we esteem ourselves. That is to put others before ourselves. Doesn't have to be our way all the time. Doesn't have to be what makes us comfortable all the time. There ought to be some grace there to let someone else have a way, have their say. And it may not be the way you like it or the way you prefer it and stuff like that, but doesn't make it wrong when we're talking about these kind of things. So a willingness to yield. In other words, it doesn't have to. You're not self-seeking. It doesn't have to be your way. It goes on. Full of mercy and good fruits. Okay, what are the fruits? What fruit is he talking about? I would say he's talking about the fruit of the Spirit. You know, the fruit, the list that he gives you in Galatians about the fruit of the Spirit, what should be seen in our lives. Okay, mercy. Define that for you again. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Okay, grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. So toward other people, you might say, well, you know what? They were just a real whatever, and they just deserve this. Okay? Well, our first inclination ought to be to offer mercy, not to. Mm-hmm. Okay? Then he says, the next thing he says, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now, the first place we want to run to those things, especially partiality, we want to deal with maybe ethnic issues and stuff like that, which I would think most of us don't have a big problem with that. But partiality might be here, might even be, well, I like so-and-so better than I like so-and-so, so I'm going to give so-and-so more leeway for doing the exact same thing that I wouldn't give this person. Anybody ever do that besides me? Okay. We have a tendency. We'll give friends and people we like a lot more, a little bit more leeway. Let them say things that we wouldn't let some we don't care a whole lot for, right? Okay. In the body of Christ, we need to try to act without partiality when it comes to the things of God. That doesn't mean everybody's going to be your best friend. Doesn't even mean you're going to like hanging out with everybody. It just means as we deal with people, as we're called to deal, we need to deal with it on an even basis as best as we can. Okay, and then of course without hypocrisy, that's not, you know, to me that term hypocrisy means here without a hidden agenda. And I know I deal with people all the time that there's something in my spirit. I want to say it's discernment. It may be my cynicism. I don't know. One of those two. It just seems like there's some people that I deal with, and they happen to be in the same people a lot of the time. I always feel like they have a hidden agenda. You know, pastor, I want to talk to you about this. While at the same time, they got something else in their other hand. You know, and you don't want to fall in that trap where you're a cynic on everything. But you know, that's my prayer request. Lord, make me not so much a cynic, but give me discernment. Because there are many people out there that are hypocritical. They have something hidden. That's what he talks about here, having something. And for our part, he says, when you do what you do, don't have a hidden agenda. Just do it because you know it's the right thing to do. That's the godly thing to do. That's what godly wisdom looks like. Verse 17 describes for us wisdom that comes down from above. And then verse 18 says, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So, I just want to say this and then I'll move on. Verse 16 speaks of the effect and the application of worldly wisdom. Verse 18 speaks to me of the application and the effect of godly wisdom. Everybody got that? But both of godly wisdom is not just something you come up with. We come up with our own. It is produced by biblical faith. Any questions or comment before I move on? Input. I'm going to get ice cubes in here next week so everybody can be real cool. Okay? All right, let's go on to chapter 4 then. And here in chapter 4, we begin to look at the second thing that biblical faith produces. Well, it produces wisdom. The next thing it produces is something that you really can't manufacture. You can for a while, but you know, if this matter of biblical or godly humility. Now, you know me, I like to put little definitions on things. I always put definitions on them. And you can accept them or reject them however you want. Okay? Some people think humility is beating yourself almost to death with you know, I'm no good, I'm nothing, I'm worthless, I'm and right on down the line. And we think that people who are not humble are the ones that say, I hung the moon, I'm the greatest thing since sliced bread, and all this kind of thing. So that's how we distinguish. So we say, okay, you got this conceited person over here who thinks they're everything, and you got this humble person over here who thinks they're the dredge of the earth. The truth is, both those people are conceited. Because both of those people are focused on self. Whether having too high an opinion of self, or too low opinion of self. In both cases, all those people can see is self. You understand what I'm saying? Whether it's just tearing themselves down, all they can see is themselves. And they can never get anywhere and never be effective in God's kingdom because they've torn themselves or let other people tear them down, or even life circumstances have torn them down so much that they're out of the game. That's why I don't think Satan cares if you're conceited on this end where you think you're the greatest thing that you don't have to listen to anything, or you're conceited on this end where he tears you down to the place where he thinks you're useless. I don't think he cares which end. Whichever way you're leaning, he's liable to take you that way. Because he don't care as long as he has you out of the picture. So what is biblical humility if it's not, you know, the term Paul used was asceticism, where they talked about that they would beat them, he would beat themselves and he'd flog himself and whip his body. And there are religious groups that do that today where they'll, Shalo said that she went over into the Thailand area and there was a group over there that they had parades of this. Where they'd walk down the road with these whips with little claws on it, and as they're walking down the road, they'd be hitting themselves on the back and making themselves bleed. They were suffering, you know. And Paul says that's not a good thing, by the way. Mm-hmm. Nor is it a good thing to think too highly of yourself. So what is biblical humility? It's not thinking too highly of yourself. It's not thinking too lowly of yourself. Basically, and it's hard to get here, it's not thinking of yourself at all. Yeah. And that's a hard place to get, right? It is. I would not even, you know. Because we kind of like us. It's funny. We either kind of like us or we kind of hate us. Okay. Godly humility is produced by biblical faith. For the Christian walk, I think the awareness of our need for Jesus in order to be Christians, not just to be saved, but to be Christians, is one of the first steps in this matter of Christian humility. There's a pride that can be found in the body of Christ that ought not to be there. As well as there's a shame that's found in the body of Christ that ought not to be there. But most of the time we don't hear about the shame because, unfortunately, the people that let shame take them over, they usually fall by the wayside. While those who are filled with a pride in the body of Christ usually end up being leaders in the church. Ooh. Because they're pretty fascinated at their qualities and their qualifications. And they love to make other people feel fascinated about their qualities and qualification. You'll find these people always promoting themselves And they're very, many times they're very subtle in promoting themselves because they may not say things about themselves. Some do. Some are just blatant, you know. While others, they'll code it in, you know, well, look at this ministry that I established or what it's doing and all. You know, there's all kinds of coats on there and stuff. So he's called us to come to that place where somehow we might realize, I can't be a Christian. I can't measure up as a Christian. And again, that's not a false humility of putting myself down. It's a realization that the life that he's called me to live cannot be found within me. And that's the truth. Our Christian life cannot be, it's not something the Holy Spirit has found within you and is nurturing and blossoming within you as if it was just sort of hidden in some seed inside of you until the Holy Spirit watered it and stuff. Our Christian life can only be lived by the one who comes and dwells within us. It's a whole different way of looking at it. You know, the Holy Spirit is not just someone who pulls out of us what's already there. He's the one who puts in us the thing that is not there. And when he does that, by his power and his strength, he enables us to walk in Christ, to walk in him as Christian people. But our awareness is this, from a place of humility. I'm not living my life for God as if I'm measuring up. It is Christ who's living his life through me. That's a huge place for a lot of Christians. How many, we've talked about this before, but for me too, how many of you were raised in some sort of performance-based Christianity? Do the right thing, live the right way, dress the right way, act the right way, all these kind of things. And somehow, if you do that, then God will be pleased with you and you will be a good Christian person. Okay? And then, unfortunately, there are some pastors that actually, through my experience, have tied God's love for me according to my performance too, which is a terrible thing to do to an individual. So God loves me today because I did good. I checked off all the boxes today. Got to love me when I go to bed tonight. Tomorrow I'm a mess. God doesn't love me. So I go to bed, God doesn't love me today because of all the things I did that were not... What a terrible thing to do to people. We cannot measure up. Biblical humility and biblical faith bring us to the place where we understand true godly humility, that brings a place of our realization of our desperate need for Christ. And let's read what he says here. What's it look like when it's not there? He says, verse 1, he says, where do wars, some of you would say battles there probably, where do wars and fights come from among you? Wow, that's quite a question. Quite a question. Anybody ever been in a church where battles were going on? Some of them blatant, some of them hidden. I don't know in the human condition we will ever get completely away from that, particularly the hidden battles and stuff. But I was scarred, and I take it as a good thing. Now, as a kid, going to a business meeting at First Baptist Church of Chandler, where I saw men get up and yell at each other and curse at each other in the church. And I'm standing there as this kid looking, what is this going on? I didn't want to be there for those anymore. So when I became a pastor, one thing I said, if we can't talk through things and work through things and we're fighting, we'll stop the business meeting because we really need to be praying. We're not ready to make decisions when there's that kind of battling going on. So he says, where do these battles come from among you? Talking about the church, talking about believer. He goes on, he's going to give you the answer. He's not waiting for an answer. He gives you an answer. He said, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Does this not actually tie in with what we just talked about? Self-seeking? See, these are not separate things. These are part of the evidences of biblical faith. Godly wisdom, godly humility, an understanding of the dependence upon God. They're not separate from each other. They're actually interdependent. They're really a part of each other. And so he says, you know, when you gather together and you have wars or battles with each other, what's the source of these things? You're the source of these things. Your desires, your selfishness, your self-seeking. You're wanting things that make you happy, your own pleasures. And you bring these into the body of Christ, and these cause battles within the body of Christ, a war among the members. Verse 2, you lust and you do not have. does this look like a description of believers? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. Someone say, wait a minute. No, wait a minute. I've never murdered anybody. I think Jesus has already dealt with that, didn't he? Anybody remember the Sermon on the Mount?
Mm-hmm.
We're kind of in that. Well, we're taking a little sabbatical from it, but we're in that. What did Jesus say about murder? What did he say about adultery? Which ties into the lust and stuff. What did he say? First of all, he says, you know what, we might feel, basically, let me paraphrase. You might feel prideful because you can say, you know what, I've never stepped out on my wife. I've never committed adultery. But Jesus said, I'm going to tell you something. If you've looked at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery with her already in your heart. Okay, so, all right. So I move on to the next thing. Well, okay. But certainly I've never murdered anybody. And what did Jesus say? Let me tell you this. If you have hate in your heart toward your brothers in Christ, you have murdered them. So, you know, by the way, James is the half-brother of Jesus. You know that. And I'm sure he heard these teachings many times with great clarity. And you say, were there actually a whole bunch in the church that were guilty of committing adultery and giving in to lust or actually killing other people, murdering other people? I don't know that that's true. I think he's going back to the essence of who we are as a church and what Jesus taught us. It's more than what we've done outwardly. It has a lot to do with the intent of our heart. We sometimes think if we keep it within our mind and within our heart, somehow we're not guilty of it. Jesus knows. He knows the lust. He knows the hatred. And I think that's what James is talking about. But let me just say this. One thing that's even more of a point here. If that's where our heart and our mind is, don't you understand that it will have to at some point manifest in real life situations? You understand what I'm saying? If your heart is filled with lust, guarantee you someday it's got to manifest in the flesh. If your heart is filled with hatred, it can't stay there. It's going to come out. Okay? So, these wars come from there, and he says that when you look at yourself, you lust, and you do not have, you murder, and you covet, and you cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have, and it's interesting, because you do not ask. You do not ask. So what is he saying here? Could he be saying, in helping us understand this about humility, trusting in God, the way we talked about, that in many ways we as Christians have learned the way of the world to get what we want, even in the church. We've learned to be manipulative. We've learned to covet what someone else has in the church, maybe a position, maybe it's what they have. We've learned to look at someone else's spouse and be drawn there. We hate each other in the church and stuff like that. We've learned the point is, I think you say, you've learned the way of the world, and you brought the way of the world into the body of Christ, and then you wonder where all the trouble is coming from in the body of Christ. Going back to the first thing, where do wars come from among you? We act like the world in Christ's body and then wonder why there's trouble in Christ's body. You get what he's saying here? And you say, well, what? How does that tie in with you don't have because you don't ask? And the point is, again, he's called us to learn his ways, to follow his ways. And in his ways, will he not provide what is needed for the body of Christ? In other words, he doesn't need us to manipulate people or things or issues or anything in order to accomplish what he's called the church to be. What he needs for us is to walk in humility before him, realizing how desperately we need him. And as we ask him in humility, he will bring about those things that are needed in the body of Christ. We don't need to learn the way of the world. We already know the way of the world. And some of you deal with that day in and day out. And for some of you, it's very hard to walk as Christian in a world because nobody else is doing that. So you may end up being the you know, the person's walking biblical humility while everybody's trying to trump over you and do you in. Unfortunately, that can happen in the church. I've met people through the years that have joined the church for every reason under the sun except for, you know, I know people who join churches for business purposes, business contacts. Okay? And they seek positions in the church, so they have a position and power and stuff like that, and they can actually manipulate people to get what they want. Incredible, right? It happens. So he's basically telling the way of Christianity is a way of humility, godly humility before our Lord, trusting Him to do what He needs to do, and sincerely and humbly asking Him. I'm convinced that God wants to show us more than we're willing for Him to show us. I'm also convinced He wants to do more for us and through us than we're willing to let Him do through us. I think we're afraid to ask sometimes. He may show us something. And maybe we're impatient to ask. You know, Lord, if you just... Lord, get out of the way. I can fix this thing. I can fix this problem in about 20 minutes. Just let me at Him. Type thing. And by the time that let me at Him attitude is done, you have bodies thrown all over the place. You have wounded. You have dead laying all over the place. You say, whew, but we got through it. And all these precious souls that are scattered everywhere because we got through it. Instead of trusting our Savior and humbling ourselves before our Savior and each other and trusting Him to bring about what He wants to bring about. He really doesn't need us to fix things, folks. He needs us to trust Him. Okay? Y'all are awful quiet. Is the heat really getting to you, or am I just being mean tonight? Okay? Verse 3. You ask and do not receive. Why? Well, He tells you why. Because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Prayer is a precious, precious, precious gift that God's given us. And it was never meant to manipulate God to get what you want or to get God to do for you what you want Him to do for you. Yet, I wonder if we thought about our prayer life, how many times we've done that in prayer. Made prayer all about us. Or even used prayer to say, God, you know, God, would you get them? You know, would you get them, you know? We've got to be very careful here. He says you pray and you're not getting the answers to your prayer. And why? Because you ask for the wrong reasons. Now, a few weeks ago, again, in the Sermon Mount, I dealt with motive. You remember dealing with motive? Remember that sermon? Okay. Dealt with motive. God always knows our motive. And I'll be honest with you, I don't know that I could ever say there's ever been a time, really, that I've ever done anything with a completely pure motive. I don't know. You know, I certainly can't recall it. I didn't mark it somewhere and say, that's it. I'll use that as an example for the rest of my life. But it's hard. That's a very hard thing, isn't it? To really evaluate, what am I doing? Am I doing it for a pure motive? And I think that's another thing where we surrender to Him and say, Lord, help me to have that pure motive. Because I realize I don't have that pure motive. Okay? So when we ask, we need to ask from, well, let me put it this way. Who should be guiding your prayer life? There's nothing God asks from you that he's not there guiding you with. Prayer, worship, service, whatever. It's not so much us giving to God in those things. It's us being open to God, the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit doing through us what we could not do on our own. Whether it be worship, giving, service, prayer, doesn't matter. Every area of our life needs to be submitted and controlled by the Holy Spirit. And that, you know, to me, that's the best way to assure that our prayers have the right intent and right motive. And we don't ask amiss as we surrender to the Holy Spirit. Okay? So He says, you ask, you do not receive, because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. And then verse 4, I wish He had lightened up a little bit here, but look what He calls them now. Adulterers and adulteresses. I don't think he would be very popular. You know, he'd clean out a church pretty quick if he started preaching. You are adulterers and you are adulteresses. Do you not know? that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Remember I began by talking about this big gray area that we think we live in? Once again, the scripture draws us to the place where he says, no, that's not what it is. And what's it mean, friendship with the world? Talking about the world system. Talking about desiring the things of the world. Talking about being driven and led by what we read earlier. Worldly or earthly wisdom is what drives us, what motivates us, what is our source of truth for ourselves. That's what he's talking about. And he says, you can't live there without it being, and he used the word enmity with God. What does that word enmity mean?
Hostility.
Huh? Yeah. Hostility. It's not just like having a disagreement with God. You know, he actually moves it, and he chooses to use a word that we equate with a hostile impact with God. I mean, can you imagine if someone was to say, you know what, you have hostility toward God. You say, well, no, I don't. You know. But then you look at this right here and say, well, do you have friendship with the world? Do you do things the world says? Do you have worldly wisdom? Do you trust the things of the world? Or, you know, and remember what he already said about earthly wisdom. It is demonic. So that right there puts it in opposition to God. But now we use the word, as we walk in that, what happened, we have hostility with God. And none of us, as children of God, want to have hostility with God. This becomes a very important place of evaluation for us as followers of Christ. And we look at our own walk. So he said, if you don't understand what he's saying, look at the back, last part of verse 4. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend with the world makes himself an enemy of God. That doesn't mean, he's not saying don't care for the world, don't care for the lost, don't reach out to the lost. Don't take care of the needy. No, he's talking about the world system. He's talking about trusting the philosophies and the ways of the world rather than trusting God. And he draws this line again, guys. He doesn't leave a big area. He draws this line once again and says, if you want to go the way of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. Because God's not going to share you with anybody. Jesus put it this way, man cannot have two masters. He's going to serve one and hate the other, or you're going to hate the one and serve the other. You can't serve two masters. You cannot serve God and material things, money, at the same time. It's an impossibility. You'll always be conflicted. And that's why I say I think a lot of Christians are what I would call schizophrenic Christians. And what I mean by that is they're trying to live in two worlds at the same time and think they can remain sane doing it. I'm not talking about mentally sane. Understand what I'm saying? I'm talking about spiritually sane. You can't remain spiritually sane and try to live in both worlds. You fool yourself to think you can do that, because all it will lead to is that being a schizophrenic Christian. And you can only live that way for a little while. Cliff.
Can we go back?
Go back.
For this little part you have, you do not have because you do not ask God. And, you know, we hear so much prominent health and wealth. This passage is really an interesting passage to take, because they would use, you want it, ask for it, get it, pray. And you're tying this in with faith, real faith. And they say, if you just have real faith, you're going to ask. Now, you read on. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask wrong motive.
Right.
That you may spend what you get on your pleasures. And this is the very opposite. This is, I'll say, health and wealth baptizes materialism and a desire to get everything, you know, that you can get, all the goodies. And this passage actually that teaches the very opposite. That's not how you operate in the realm of faith. You come at it a different way.
And it ought to teach us once again not to cherry pick scriptures. Because if you cherry pick the end of verse 2 and just go with that, say you don't have because you don't ask, and you can build a whole sermon on that, you can build a whole theology on that and stuff, and ignore verse 3, which clarifies what he means by that. And that's what happens a lot. We've got to be very careful of that. Verse 5 says, Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain that the Spirit dwells in us, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? There is a jealousy that's righteous. It's a jealousy of God. He is jealous for you. Did you know that? He does not want to share you with anybody else. He don't want to share you with the world. He doesn't want to share you with the prince of this world. He doesn't want to share you with the philosophies of this world. He doesn't want to share you with anybody else. But his jealousy is a wonderful jealousy, because as we stay close to him, the blessings and the reality of who he is that he pours in our life cannot be measured by anything in this world. But he is a jealous God, and the Bible does not even hide that fact, that he is a jealous God. Those that belong to him, he guards them in a jealous manner. And he expects us to react to him. How? Well, as a church, as a chaste bride. He expects us not to step out on him. That was his big issue with Israel, was it not? Over and over again in the Old Testament. And he warned them. He says, if you don't, first of all, you don't go in there and clean out that land and get all them idolaters out of that land, and you don't focus on me, before long, you'll be just like them. You'll run off to their gods. Because he knew the nature of man. And that's exactly what happened. And then he inspires a prophet by the name of Hosea to do this incredible, I don't know, a word picture of life. You know, where he says to Hosea, go out and find for yourself a prostitute and marry her. And have children with her. And uses that whole example to speak about, you know, God's heart for the nation of Israel. So, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. And that's a good... I know we always have a negative connotation with the word jealous, but this is a good thing that he speaks about here. Because here's the point. Because we were created for God. And that relationship that we're to have with God is the kind of relationship that fulfills every need that we have as human beings. Every need that we have as human beings. All right? Verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, I think you can take this a couple of ways. Let's deal with it first in a matter of salvation. Someone who's filled with pride cannot be saved. What do you think about that statement? Why? Why would you say it's true or not true? Someone who's filled with pride cannot be saved. Why?
Because it keeps them from seeing their sin and their need for a Savior.
Okay. When a prideful person, whoever we are, first of all, we see no need, as I was saying. We see no need for a Savior. Pride always points to self. Okay? And so when this verse says that God resists the proud, so there's a barrier. Someone who's filled with pride has a barrier erected between themselves and the Spirit of God. And so you share the gospel message with someone who's filled with pride, and you begin by saying, you know what, we are all in the same boat, we're all sinners. Someone who's completely filled with pride can't even see that of themselves. Okay, or if they do see that of themselves, say, well, yeah, I'm a sinner, but I am capable of taking care of this by myself. It's another pride statement. For the Bible brings us to a place where we say, I am a sinner, and there's not a thing I can do by myself. So I must, by definition, be humble before someone who I believe can take care of my sinful situation. So God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I happen to believe this is not a statement of God withholding grace from anybody. That's not what I don't think he's saying that at all. I think God gives grace to everybody. But I do think there are things that resist grace, that resist in people's heart that cause them to resist the Spirit, to ignore or reject the message. I think those things are there. Kathy, go ahead.
Do you not think that all of us, as this might be part of the original sin, are full of pride to begin with, and that God places situations in our lives that He knows will cause us to be humbled in one way or another, and we can choose ourselves whether or not we respond to those situations with a harder heart and even more pride in ourselves, or we can allow that situation to let us see who we are and our need for God?
I think there's a lot of truth in what you said. Think about, again, those of you who've had more than one child, and you've disciplined your child similarly, and one child responds to the discipline and the behavior is corrected, while the other child. This is not testimony time. You don't have to talk. So, the other child is resistant and actually. You almost as a parent at times feel guilty that I drive them into more rebellion because I had these standards. Mm-hmm. Yet one child responds to the standards. Mm-hmm. So I think there's a lot of truth in that. We go to the big picture. Does God know who's going to respond and not going to respond? Of course He does. But you know, I think we always have to deal with the legitimacy of God's offer and God's work in someone's life. That is, that he legitimately offers. It's not a carrot that He pulls back. And I think that He knows us the best, and when He works in our life in the best way possible, that's a legitimate work of God in our life to bring us around. That doesn't necessarily mean we're going to be brought around. So, I mean, does that make sense? Go ahead, Ron.
Well, a good example of that is Moses and Pharaoh. God broke his pride, gave him every opportunity to humble himself. And the scripture says both that God hardened his heart, but that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And the opportunity was there, but he chose to harden his heart, and as a result, he failed to experience whatever goodness God desired.
To fully understand all that is beyond my mind's ability. But let me just pull some of this together and maybe help us get this, even according to what you said. Look, take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 21. Yeah, chapter 21 of Matthew. And we'll start at verse 42. Here's what it says. Jesus said to them, and he's actually talking to the Pharisees and stuff here, like he did a lot, you know, they didn't get him. So he said, Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, who's he speaking of here? He's actually speaking of himself. The stone which the builders rejected, cast aside, they didn't want anymore, has now become the chief cornerstone. Well, a cornerstone is the foundational stone upon which a building is not only built, but it's also measured from that, and everything's done from that cornerstone. Okay? Now, I want you to see what else he says about this cornerstone, which ties a lot with what Kathy brought up, I think. It says, therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to the nation bearing the fruits of it. And then look at verse 44. And whoever falls on this stone, what stone is he referring to? The cornerstone. Whoever falls upon this stone, okay, will be what? Same terminology for humbled. Whoever falls on the stone will be broken. Here's the thing. There is something that's universally true. What's universally true is we're all in the same condition without Christ. We're all sinners without Christ. And we're all without hope without Christ. Okay? If Christ is the cornerstone, those who fall on the stone are broken, are humbled. Okay? But look what else this stone does. This stone is really one of those two-way things. But on whomever it falls, it will grind them into powder. Now here's what I want you to see, what Jesus is saying about himself and about the cornerstone. The same stone is either a stone of salvation or a stone of judgment. It's the same stone. It's like the we can go through a whole bunch of that. It's like the parable of the seeds. The seeds fall on four different soils. Am I right? In the parable, what is true and what is the same in every one of those four different scenarios? What is the same in every one of those four different scenarios of that parable? What remains the same? The seed remains the same. Everybody got that? The seed remains the same. So, the seed in every scenario is not inferior in any case. It is the perfect seed. It's the Word of God. When he explains what he said, it's the Word of God. But then he goes on to say, this wonderful seed, sometimes it falls on rocky places, and sometimes it falls in the among the weeds, and sometimes it falls in a shallow soil, and then sometimes it falls in good soil. Okay? And then he goes on to talk about, the first three, he says, the ones that fall on the hard soil, the birds come along before anything can really happen, the birds just eat it up and take it away. The ones that fall among the thorns, the things of life come in when the Word of God comes in, and it sort of crowds them out, like you've had weeds in your garden before have done that, right? Or crabgrass in your grass that have done that. And then he says, and then the one who falls in the shallow soil, well, they spring up real quick, but they have no basis for roots. And so when the heat comes up, when trouble times come up, they burn off real quickly and they die. But the ones that fall on the good soil, they take good root and they're nourished by the good soil and they grow up and they're strong and they stand. I guess my point is, and we have to stop because I know we're out of time, but my point is, God is even-handed across the board. We'll never be able to stand before God and accuse Him of being unfair or being, sleight of hand type thing. We'll never be able to do that. But isn't it interesting, it's like the two-edged sword. Well, what's the two-edged sword? This two-edged sword cuts both ways. Okay? It's like the fire of the Holy Spirit of God. It does two things. It purifies those whose hearts are made purified, or the fire of judgment consumes those who reject them. Ron, you're going to say that before we close?
You use your own illustration. Jesus spoke to the Pharisee. With the same grace he offered to the outcast. But it was they who hardened their heart. It wasn't his offer that was any different. He extended the same love to them. They just wouldn't receive it.
Yeah.
You went back to pride and being saved, and then you brought over to brokenness here, which I think is the key to conversion and really to our being fruitful and moving on even as Christians.
Even as Christian.
And we resist that with everything that's within us because, there's that pride working in us. We want to make it, we want to succeed, we want to do it.
Right.
And anything that's broken in our world from that perspective, we throw away. It's
right.
Useless. It's no good anymore. And yet in God's hand,
brokenness is the key.
So we can't do it.
Yeah.
We've got to have God. Then we become
a vessel ready to be used. Yeah.
It can be used.
Yeah.
So.
Chris, you're going to share something?
I was in Luke.
Oh, you're in Luke. Okay.
So I'm glad I'm not like you broken people. Well, that's what it says here.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, it says I'm glad I'm not like you robbers, adulterers, or even the...
The Pharisee standing before God.
Right.
Interesting. I've done an analogy between the passage in Isaiah, where Satan says, I will be like the Most High. And I know there's other references to that too. But to tie it in with the same thing that the Pharisee said, he stood up and said, I. And he said, I call it having a spiritual I problem. And the middle letter for pride is I. How do I say that? Anyways, the original sin is pride. And the original sin didn't happen here on this earth. It happened in the heavenlies.
There is a problem.
So, you think about the fall of Satan and one-third of the angels. That took place not here on this earth. That took place in the heavenlies and was a result of pride once again. I'm going to be like the Most High. I'm going to receive worship. It is that barrier that stands between us and God. And it's that barrier of pride that will stand in between us and having a heart that is receptive to the gospel message that the Holy Spirit is bringing toward us. And next week we'll talk a little bit more about the Christian in pride. All right, so we're going to have to stop there. We're a little bit over time. Again.